One of the ways we impact Central Texas is through a ministry we call Impact. If you'll look at the yellow insert in the bulletin for 1 second, it's a church-wide opportunity. Each of us can get involved in it. We need folks to drive. We need folks to cook. We need folks to host backyard Bible schools. Last year, we impacted over 500 young people in our community. Over 20 of those came to faith in Jesus Christ. So it's a great opportunity for us to host backyard Bible schools. We send our youth away to be trained for a week. They come back, you open up your home, and we take care of everything else. So it's a great opportunity for us as a body to be involved in ministry, young and old alike. And so we invite you to take a look to see how you might serve in the area of impact. As you can tell, things are a little different up on the stage with the crosses, preparing for the Easter season, as well as the table in front of me, which is going to be our focus for the next 4 Sundays. There's new branding on front of the bulletin. If you look at it, we'll resume our study of David in the month of May. But before that, before we go to David, we're going to spend this month thinking about the table and what it means and its significance in our lives. And Stephen's going to kick off this series for us. Stephen?
Morning. Okay, we're in Matthew chapter 26 this morning. So if you turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 26, and we're going to read from verse 20. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 20. When evening came, Jesus was reclining at the table with the 12. And while they were eating, he said, "I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me." They were very sad and began to say to him one after the other, "Surely not I, Lord." Jesus replied, "The one who has dipped his hand into the bowl with me will betray me. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him, but woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born." Then Judas, the one who would betray him, said, "Surely not I, Rabbi." Jesus answered, "Yes, it is you." While they were eating, Jesus took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take and eat. This is my body." Then he took the cup, gave thanks, and offered it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom." When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this is a very, very familiar story, and we're grateful for this story. Father, may we never treat this story as if we're just kind of too familiar with it and ho-hum. Lord, may we read it afresh this morning, and may this story be the fuel for our lives that we so desperately need. May this story shape the way we see and live. Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, I want to read two stories together. One is a story that Jesus tells. The other is a story about Jesus. I want to read these two stories together. One is the story of the prodigal son, a very familiar, well-known story that Jesus tells. And the other is, as I said, a story about Jesus that I want to read alongside that, which we've just read, the story of the Passover, the story of Jesus sharing the Passover meal with his disciples, the Last Supper. Again, a well-known story, this time about Jesus. And I want to read these two stories together, alongside each other, in tandem, parallel with each other, because I think they inform each other. I think these stories shed light on each other. I think one informs the other. Now, the context in which these stories are told is very, very important. Jesus tells the story of the prodigal son, the lost son, and Jesus shares the Passover meal with his disciples. In fact, he does all of his ministry in a very highly charged, very tense political situation. Now, I know we've talked about this before in our series on Matthew, but that was sometime last year. So I just want to spend a minute or two this morning refreshing our memories. If you remember, we said that Israel was a nation in exile. Now, this concept of exile is a very important part of the context if we're going to understand what so much of what Jesus does and says. So we said that Israel was a nation in exile. They had been in exile for a very, very long time. In fact, it had been so long now, it seemed like it had been forever. We've all been in those situations where it's as if this is all we'd ever known and this was all there was as far as the eye could see. No light at the end of the tunnel. Well, that is how it felt for Israel. Now, the strange thing is that Israel had returned from Babylon. They were no longer in Babylon, the nation they were exiled to. They were back in their homeland. And so in that sense, technically speaking, the exile was over. How can you be still in exile when you're back in your homeland? You're not in the foreign land in which you were exiled to, your home. And yet, for the average Jew, this exile was far from over. Because if you remember, we said that even though Israel had physically returned to their homeland was ruled by pagans. Even though they had physically returned to their landmass, that landmass was invaded and occupied, owned and ordered by the Roman Empire. And even though they had physically returned to the right geographical spot on the globe, yes, as far as they could tell, yes, they were in the right place. They were in the right place. But under the rule of the puppet King Herod, whose strings were pulled by the emperor in Rome, the exile continued as far as the eye could see. And more important than that, even more significant than any of that, was the fact that while Israel had physically returned, Israel's God had not. God had not caused his manifest presence to descend upon the temple, and this prolonged absence of Yahweh could mean only one thing. That the exile was far from over. Now, it's not that they'd left, God was still in exile. It's not like they'd left him in Babylon or something silly like that. But it's that Israel was still in exile from her God. And it's in this context of exile that Jesus tells the story of the parable of the prodigal son. And it's in this context of exile that Jesus shares the Passover meal, the Last Supper, with his disciples. The disciples come to Jesus, and there's an expectation there. Where do you want us to go and prepare for the Passover meal? This is something they'd always done. They were going to do it again. Where do you want us to go and prepare for the Passover meal? And Jesus says, I want you to go into Jerusalem. You're going to find a particular house, a particular person. You're going to tell that man that the teacher says his appointed time is nearly here. His appointed time is nearly here, and he wants to eat the Passover with his disciples. So they go, they find the house, they find a man, they tell him, and they begin to make preparations to eat the Passover together. Now, every time Israel celebrated the Passover meal, every time that the disciples had shared the Passover meal through the years as they were growing up, on other occasions, they were reminded of something. What were they reminded of? They're reminded of exile. Again, that theme of exile. Not this exile, but another exile at another time, when they had gone down into the land of Egypt, into the land of slavery. And every aspect of this meal was supposed to remind them of something of that time. The bitter herbs, for example, the bitter herbs were supposed to remind them of the bitterness of that slavery and oppression, the heavy yoke of slavery, the bitterness. And so this meal would not let them forget that exile. But as they ate together, as they shared the meal, they were reminded of something else. They were reminded that this exile, that exile, did not last forever. They were reminded that that exile did come to an end, that God did rescue them from the land of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Now just stop for a moment and think about it, just for a moment. What would a meal like this have meant for a people like that? What would the Passover meal, a meal like this, the Passover meal meant for the first century Jew in exile from their God? You see, this was not just their version of Thanksgiving. If it was a highly politically charged version of Thanksgiving. It was a Thanksgiving with a massive political twist. I don't know what Thanksgiving is like in your home with your extended family and relatives. Maybe sometimes it does get a bit political, but probably not like this. Probably not like this. For the first century Jew in exile from their God under foreign occupation, this meal took on a fresh new meaning and took on a very immediate significance. This meal became, if you like, a politically subversive symbol for them. It became a politically subversive symbol that said, one day God is going to hear us. And they took their first bite of the meal. And one day God is going to deal with Caesar and he's going to deal with Herod the same way he dealt with Pharaoh. And they took another mouthful of the meal. And one day God is going to deal with Rome the same way he dealt with Egypt. And they took another mouthful of the meal and another until they finished every last morsel, because that's what they were supposed to do. They weren't meant to leave any of it. And so they finished up every last morsel of the meal and it said to them, one day God is going to deal with our oppressors the same way he dealt with our slave masters, our slave drivers back in Egypt. And so as they shared, as Israel shared this politically subversive symbol, as they shared this meal together, and as they ate it with friends and family, with loved ones in each other's homes, that they could sit across the table from each other, and without having to use any words, without having to say anything, they could just give each other that knowing nod of recognition that says, yeah, I understand. I know what you mean. It's going to be okay, because we've had other oppressors, and God has dealt with them. And it's going to be okay, because this exile won't last forever. This exile will one day come to an end. God's going to make sure of that. So when Israel shared this meal together, they didn't just remember. They hoped. They hoped. Because this meal wasn't just about their past. It wasn't just about Israel's history. This meal was about Israel's future. And it's in this context of exile. And it's in this context of hope. It's in this context of hope that the exile would one day come to an end. It's in this context of exile and hope that Jesus tells us the parable of the prodigal son. And he says this. Jesus said, there was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, Father, give me my share of the estate. So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. Now, let's just unpack that for a moment. Him saying to his father, I want my inheritance now. In that culture, at that time, in that situation, that was tantamount to saying, I wish you were dead. It was wishing his father dead. It was tantamount to that. What a terrible thing to say. And then he leaves, and he goes off where? His homeland, he goes off into a Gentile country. And he's thrown off the law. In this Gentile country, he has no regard for the Torah, the law God had given him. He lives a wild life. And then Jesus says, after he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole land. And he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. So now he is a virtual slave of some Gentile. He's a virtual slave of this Gentile, and this Gentile has sent him out into his field to do what? To feed for a Jew, an unclean animal, the pigs, ceremonially unclean. This is as far as you could sink in the Jewish mind. That you couldn't fall further from grace than this. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. No one gave him anything. How do you come back from that? How do you come back from that? How do you come back from such a fall from grace, from having fallen so far from grace? How do you return home to a father you were wishing dead, and how do you reconcile with him from someone you were so estranged from? How do you return home? How do you come back from exile? How do you come back? That was the question at the forefront of everybody's mind. That was the question on everybody's lips. Because you see, this hope of the exile would end was not just a hope, it was a question. And the question was how? How is this going to happen? How are we going to return home? How do we come back from exile? And if you're wondering whether this exile thing was really such a big deal, if you're wondering whether this really was at the forefront of every mind, was this really on everybody's lips? I'm going to ask you again, as I've asked before, for you to imagine the unimaginable, to think the unthinkable. Imagine that some unimaginably strong superpower invaded and occupied the United States of America. And they rolled their tanks into our streets, and they posted soldiers on the street corners to vigilantly watch over us. And they moved into the White House, and they pulled down the Stars and Stripes, and they pulled up their flag. What would be at the forefront of every loyal American's mind? What would the hope in every loyal American's heart be? What would the questions be on the lips of every American? I think those questions have actually been answered pretty decisively. It was called the American Revolution, right? Or as we call it back home in England, the Great Rebellion. Never could keep the colony straight. What would it be like? What would it be like? What was it like? What was it like for the French under Nazi occupation? What was it like for the French to have their land ruled and occupied by the Nazis? What was the question at the forefront of their minds? What was the questions on everybody's lips? Well, I don't know, because I don't speak French. But I'm, I'm pretty sure I could translate that one for you. I'm pretty sure. Here's what I think they were saying. They were saying, how do we get rid of these people? How do we end this occupation? How do we get rid of these Nazis? How do we do this? How do we return home? How do we end this occupation? How do we end this exile? You're gonna sign up? Are you gonna join the militia? You're gonna join the militia to kick the Brits out? You're gonna join the militia to kick the Brits out? You're gonna sign up with the French resistance so you can pass on information, to channel information to the Allies? How do we do this? How do we return home? How do we end this exile? And the Pharisees had a very clear answer to that question. And the answer was, if you remember, the answer was the law. The law, the Torah. God had given them the Torah, and they had to get the law right. You get the law right, you set the world right. If you get the law right, Yahweh will come and Caesar will go. You get the law right, God's kingdom will come and the Roman Empire will be gone, done, dusted, finished with, over. You get the law right, you set the world right. And for some of these Pharisees, the way they interpreted that Torah, that law, sometimes it led them to acts of, occasional acts of violence, fueled by those stories of the brave Pharisees who dared to tear down pagan symbols, or fueled by the stories of the Maccabean revolt that at an earlier time had managed to throw off for a while the shackles of foreign occupation. It had been done before. It could be done again. But they had to get the law right. Get the law right, you set the world right. You see, the Pharisees knew how to return home. They did. The Pharisees knew how to come back from exile. They didn't need anyone telling them how to return home and how to come back from exile. They already knew the answer to that question. But just in case anyone was listening, Jesus thought it was still worthwhile telling them this story. And so he patiently continues. When he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. And he ran to his son, threw his arms around him and kissed him. In that culture, for the elder, the man of the house, the father to do this, incredible. He runs to him, he throws his arms around him and kissed him. The son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. So there's this, they slaughter the fattened calf, they feast together, they eat and drink together, they share a meal from the same table. The story is told of Lawrence of Arabia sitting in a Bedouin tent, and dinner's being served up, and the conversation around the table is about him. They don't know he's there because he's still got his desert garb on. And so the conversation around the table is about him and how they might kill Lawrence of Arabia. They're plotting his death in front of him. What do you do when people are plotting your death right in front of you? Do you get up and run out of there? Do you politely excuse yourself and then just disappear? He's been gone a long time. Wonder what happened to him. What do you do? Well, what he did is he takes the food. The dinner's being served. So he takes the food. He starts eating. And he eats it. And then he takes off his desert garb fully, and he says, I am Lawrence of Arabia, whom you are trying to kill. And the Bedouins around the table were horrified because now they could no longer kill him. Not because they had heard him, he had heard their plotting and their planning against him. Nothing to do with that. It's because they had eaten together. Eating together, sharing a meal, eating from the same table was such a powerful symbol of reconciliation and restoration of the relationship that they could no longer kill him. That would be taboo. That's anathema. You just don't do it. You can't do it. Now, the Arabs actually have a formal tradition of this called sula. And sula means, is the Arabic word for a meal of reconciliation between enemies, a meal of peace, a meal of reconciliation. And this is something that is actually still practiced in some of the smaller Arab villages, where we've had two families that have been feuding, people have been feuding for a long time, and then they will sit down at this meal of sula, this meal of reconciliation, and when that meal is over, the feud is declared over. They're reconciled, they're restored, the relationship is put back together. Now, interestingly enough, that the word Sula, the Arabic word Sula, it actually comes from a Hebrew word. The Arabic word Sula for meal of reconciliation comes from the Hebrew word Shulshan. So if you trace the etymology of this word, you end up at a Hebrew word Shulshan, which means table. Table. And in Jewish culture, in Hebrew culture, just as much as any culture in the Middle East, eating together, sharing a meal, eating from the same table was a symbol of reconciliation and restoration of relationship. You see this throughout the scriptures, actually. Psalm 23, for instance. I mean, this is a very well-known psalm, Psalm 23, right? A lot of people have this memorized. They know it off by heart. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And then, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Then he jumped down to verse 6, and what did it say? He lays a table before me in the presence of my enemies. He lays a table before me in the presence of my enemies. What does that mean? Well, what it doesn't mean is that you get to sit and eat plenty and eat a lot while you're surrounded by all your enemies. It doesn't mean that you get to thumb your nose at your enemies while stuffing your face at the same time. It doesn't mean you get to gloat over your enemies. This is not a gloating passage. What it means is that God can make a way for you to be reconciled with your enemy. In other words, you won't have any enemies. And some of you need to hear this. God can make a way for you to be reconciled. God can make a way for you to be reconciled with your own worst enemy. He lays a table before me in the presence of my enemies. That's what the table means. Eating together, sharing a meal, eating from the same table, a symbol, a powerful symbol of reconciliation, restoration of relationship. We get to the New Testament, and actually the New Testament is full of this. In fact, if you get to watch, if you read, I don't know if you've ever noticed, but as you read about Jesus' life in the Gospels, every other page, Jesus is eating. You notice that? He's always eating. Yeah, you turn the page, oh, he's eating again. Turn another page, oh, there he is, eating again. He's always eating. He eats with the Pharisees. He eats with his disciples. He eats with the tax collectors, the prostitutes, the sinners. He eats with the 4,000. He feeds them. He feeds the 5,000. And who knows where they all came from all over the place. Some of them from Samaria, virtual Gentiles. He's always eating. And sometimes, if he's not eating, he's talking about eating. You notice that too? And sometimes he does both at the same time. You know that? Seriously, sometimes he's sat at a meal and he's talking about another meal. Actually, sounds a little bit like me. But he's always talking about food and eating. And when Jesus wants to talk about the kingdom, the future kingdom of God, and what the future kingdom of God is going to look like, he pictures it this way. He pictures it as a great wedding feast, a great banquet to which the reconciled people of God are all invited to. It's a great wedding feast, a banquet from which we all, the reconciled people of God, feast together from the same table. There's a verse of scripture that we use over and over again. It's been used countless times in our evangelistic appeals, our appeals to other people to come and be reconciled to God. Come home. What are you doing out there? It's lonely out there. Come home. Come and be reconciled to God. And in our appeals for people to come and be reconciled to God, one of the verses that we have used over and over again is in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20. And many of you have this memorized as well. I know you do. Revelation chapter 3, verse 20. What does it say? Jesus says, I stand at the door and knock. Whoever opens the door, I will come in and what? What does it say? I will come in and eat with him and he with me. Eating together. Sharing a meal, eating from the same table, symbols of reconciliation and restoration of relationship. And on the cold black night of Christ's betrayal, Jesus shares a meal with Judas Iscariot. That's what makes his treachery all the worse, is the fact that Judas eats with Jesus right before he goes out and sells Christ for 30 pieces of silver. And this is highlighted for us, of course, by Jesus himself, who says, whoever, the one who has dipped his hand into the bowl with me, the one who eats at the same time with me, from the same table, from the same bowl as me, is the one who will betray me. We want to understand the shock value of that statement. We have to understand the power of this symbol. And Jesus leaves us with what? With symbols of the cross. He leaves us with bread and wine. He leaves us with what? With a meal. The ultimate symbols of ultimate reconciliation with God and with each other. And so, of course, when the prodigal son comes home, Jesus says they slaughter the fattened calf. That they celebrate. They eat together. They eat and drink together. They feast together from the same table. Of course, that's what they do. But then we're told, Jesus says, that meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. "Your brother has come," he replied, "and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound." The older brother became angry and refused to go in. Do you remember Zacchaeus? Yeah, do you remember him, the short guy? Short guy. And he's straining to see over the crowds. And so what he does, he climbs up a tree to try and get a better look. And Jesus sees him up there straining to see what was going on. And Jesus looks up at him and he says the unthinkable, "Zacchaeus, come down from there. I'm coming to your house today to be a guest in your house." And that could mean only one thing. A guest in his house, they were going to sit down and they were going to eat together from the same table. And when the Pharisees saw him eating with a guy like that, Zacchaeus, a swindler, a tax collector, a traitor to the nation, when they saw him sitting with a guy like that, they were disgusted. What is this man doing? He welcomes sinners and he eats with them. You see, the Pharisees wouldn't even dream of stepping foot. They wouldn't step foot in Zacchaeus' home. They wouldn't dream of stepping foot in the home of a man like that. And yet, here is Jesus eating with them. We're told that the older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, "Look, all these years I have been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders, yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him." "My son," the father said, "you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad, because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." In this chilling twist to this tale, we're left wondering who the real prodigal is. The younger son, he's come back. He was in exile. He comes back from exile. He comes back from exile only for us to discover that the older brother is himself in exile, far from the father's heart, even though he's just a few paces, a few steps outside his father's house. And so the father goes to him and he pleads with him. And his plea with his older son is the same as with his younger son. "Come home. Come home. What are you doing out here? It's lonely out here. Come home." And some commentators, they complain that this story doesn't resolve, this story doesn't end properly. It doesn't resolve. We never find out what happens. We don't know whether the older son, does he eventually come around and realize the foolishness of what he's thinking? And does he relent and end up stepping back into the house and hugging on his father's neck and hugging on his younger brother's neck, his little brother, and sitting down with them together and eating together, feasting together from the same table? Does he do that? Or we don't know. Or does he remain outside? Does he remain outside refusing to come in his anger, his bitterness, his indignation? Well, maybe we do know. Maybe we do know how this story ends. Perhaps it ends like this. Jesus shares the Passover meal with his disciples. He shares the Passover meal with his disciples, and around that table there are people he shouldn't have been eating with. And around that table there are people who shouldn't have been eating with each other. There was Simon, the zealot, who was sick to the stomach of this Roman occupation and disgusted by the pagan Roman boots on sacred soil. And then you had Matthew the tax collector, another swindler and traitor to the nation, collecting taxes for Rome, for Caesar, and at least for Herod, at least for him. How do you think those two felt about each other? How do you think they felt about each other? And yet here they were, the pragmatists, the idealists and the pragmatists. The pragmatists and the idealists sat side by side. And not just sat side by side, but eating together from the same table. This is why Jesus had come, to call Israel back to God and from exile, and to call Israel back to each other from exile. But the older brother wasn't there. There was a space at the table that night. The older brother remained outside, refusing to come in. We're told that the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the chief priests and the teachers of the law, they got together and they plotted how they might somehow slyly trap Jesus and kill him. They had made returning home and coming back from exile all about race and land, all about nationality and territory, all about temple and Torah. And anyone who didn't understand these things exactly the same way they did was not true Israel. And so they wouldn't eat with them. The Pharisee has essentially taken this wonderful symbol of reconciliation and were using it to beat people over the head with it. That they'd taken this symbol and twisted it so that it was no longer an invitation as much as it was a wall, a barrier, a boundary. With less of an emphasis on invitation to fellowship, it became a way of keeping people out, barring people from the community of Israel, keeping people from the kingdom. They were more interested in telling people, I'm not going to eat with you, and I'm not going to eat with him, and I'm not going to eat with her. They thought the end of exile was about getting rid of Gentiles who didn't share their cultural heritage. We've just got to get rid of these Gentiles, you see. That's the key thing here. We've got to get rid of these Gentiles who don't share our cultural heritage. Now, of course, we may not think in terms of Jew and Gentile. We tend not to, but that doesn't mean the race issues aren't there. Just because we smash the legal enshrinement of segregation and racism doesn't mean we have changed people's hearts. It's still true that the most segregated hour in America is 11 o'clock on a Sunday morning. And that shouldn't sit comfortably with any of us. We don't have a temple where we go and make sacrifices, but we all have our worship styles and our preferences of how worship should be done and how we would prefer it. We don't have to choose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. You see, the Sadducees had more power. The Pharisees thought, well, if they were in power, things would be put right. Yahweh would come back. They'd execute the law properly. We don't have to choose between the Sadducees and the Pharisees, but of course we often choose between the Republicans and the Democrats. Politics and ideology, race and religion are always there, making false promises and threatening to make us not the people of God. Dietrich Bonhoeffer says this: Christianity means community through Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ. No Christian community is more or less than this. Whether it is a brief single encounter or the daily fellowship of years, Christian community is only this. Let's just underline that word only. It is only this. We belong to one another. Isn't that wonderful? We belong to one another only through and in Jesus Christ. You see, it's not about shared cultural heritage. I think that the appealing thing about that is always the fact that there's more of a shared experience. You know, it's like we grew up together. You know, we've got that background, those shared experiences. You may have had all sorts of shared experiences with people. Maybe they were mountaintop experiences. Maybe they were great times, special times. But it's not about those shared experiences, and it's not about a shared cultural heritage. And it's not about your political leanings or your ideological preferences. The moment, it's not even about whether you like each other. Did you know that? If it's not even about, if you do like each other, that's great. That's the icing on the cake. That's wonderful. But it's not even about that. The moment we let any of these other things become the grounds of fellowship with each other, it's in that moment we might find that our hearts have wandered far from God. These are the things that if they're not put in their place, if they're not put in our place, they can lead us into exile from our Father. The Passover was already a politically subversive symbol. And Jesus takes this politically subversive symbol and he turns it and he institutes his own meal that subverts not only the Roman Empire, but subverts every power structure that would demand our, and the Roman Empire always demanded allegiance, but it subverts every power structure that would demand our allegiance, including Israel's own nationalism and national symbols, including Israel's own political parties and ideologies that Israel often clung to for dear life. and we sometimes do as well. My hope over this Easter period, as we talk about in this Easter season, as we talk about the table, the Last Supper, the betrayal, the Garden of Gethsemane, the crucifixion, the resurrection, as we meditate on this sacrifice and atonement, my hope is that this, and as we eat the meal together, as we will at some point during this Easter season, as we do that, that this would put all those other things in their place. And that as we eat the bread and as we drink the cup, we remember Christ and his work on the cross. And we remember that there is no other way to God, no other way to return home, no other way back from exile. And that we would also remember there can be no other grounds for us to return to each other. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we are so grateful and thankful that you have made a way back from us, for us, so that we can return home. We can be reconciled with the Father. We can come back from exile. Father, we thank you for making a way for us. And Father, I pray this morning that you would use this time, as I said, Lord, you would use this time, this Easter time. And every time we celebrate the supper, the bread and wine, Lord, that you would use it to put all of these other things back in their place. Father, I pray for those who need to go and reconcile with others, that they would go and do it. Father, that you would lay that table before them in the presence of their enemies, so that they can be a picture of that wonderful time when the reconciled people of God will sit together and feast with you and with each other from the same table. Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And we're dismissed. You saw the fair.